This presentation was made at a colloquy on separation and nonconformity hosted by Faith Builders on January 26, 2013.
Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Separation. Nonconformity. Some have said that nonconformity and nonresistance are the twin towers of conservative Anabaptist life and thought. From my perspective, while nonresistance has experienced something of a renaissance in the last 10, 20 years, we've not seen a corresponding renewed vision for 21st century nonconformity. What is separation and nonconformity? How can this doctrine and practice speak with power even today? To help us think about these questions, we've invited three brothers to prepare papers exploring aspects of this topic. After all three papers have been presented and discussed, we've asked three others to reflect on the conversation and to give perspective on what they're hearing. And then at the end of the day, the three presenters will be given an opportunity to make closing comments. It's Wendell Heatwell. He comes to us from Govan, South Carolina, and his presentation is entitled Nonconformity in Anabaptist History. Brother Wendell.
A chronicle of the chronicler of the Hutterian Brethren has left us with the oldest known written account of the first adult Anabaptism of the 16th century movement. After explaining how that George Blaurock asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him, and subsequently the others were baptized by George, the chronicler states, this was the beginning of the separation from the world and its evil ways. While this account was written some decades after the fact, it's noteworthy that the chronicler stated the significance of this watershed event in terms of separation from the world. Early Anabaptists grasped the concept of separation from the world readily. For them, the world was not only the unholy union of righteous and unrighteous practices counter to the teaching of Scripture and the will of God, but also that union of state and church now known as Christendom, which was opposed and opposed and oppressed them. And their so-called doctrine of two worlds and two kingdom theology that it's called, the state with its sub-Christian duties and non-Christian conduct was closely identified with the sphere of Satan. Scripture depicts two and only two spiritual worlds which are in opposition one to the other and to which all of us pertain, one or the other. Separation and nonconformity have to do with how those who have been freed from Satan's world and brought into the kingdom of God, who have been created by God to be like himself in true righteousness and holiness, who are disciples of Jesus Christ and are being conformed to his image, and who are to live in the world but are not of it, how these people are to relate to ungodly societies and cultures in which they find themselves. Whether consciously or otherwise, the apprehension of this theological truth provided a simple, basic framework for life, which particularly for conservative Anabaptist people still undergirds our worldview almost a half a millennium later. Consequently, separation and nonconformity to the world is not an ornament or even a room in the Anabaptist house of theology. Rather, it's one of the main beams that rests on the foundation of Christ. To lose understanding, the understanding and practice of separation from the world is to lose a biblical doctrine, the truth of Scripture, as well as part of the genius of Anabaptism. Separation makes its appearance rapidly in the documents and in the secondary sources of Anabaptism. But first let me say that 45 minutes is a very small period of time to cover 450 years of history, and to bring that history together in a way that reflects on our present. And so my presentation is a condensation of the paper that I'd written, and also I need to read my presentation in order to try to be as efficient as I can. I also want to say that the historical trail that I'm following, when it forks into the Amish and to the Mennonite tracks, that I follow the Mennonites. Now, the Mennonite experience is instructive and is influential even for those of you who find yourselves, whose spiritual heritage flows out of the Amish tradition. When I'm talking about the Mennonites, I'm talking about that group of Swiss-German Mennonites that historically referred to as the Old Mennonites, later became known as Mennonite Church, M.C., and presently this makes up a part of the remnants of Mennonite Church USA, as well as the many conservative conferences and unaffiliated groups and fellowships today. In 1527, with the infant Swiss Anabaptist movement in danger of disintegration from both internal and external forces, a meeting was held at or near Schleitheim, resulting in a written statement of 7 articles around which the movement coalesced. While not a full-orbed confession of faith, this statement brought cohesion and direction. Both the text and the accompanying letter make explicit reference to separation. The letter reads in part, and I quote, "Dear brothers and sisters, as far as we are concerned, we have been united to stand fast in the Lord as obedient children of God, sons and daughters who have been and shall be separated from the world in all that we do and leave undone." And then an entire article of these 7 articles is devoted to separation. And it begins by saying, "We have been united concerning the separation that shall take place from the evil and the wickedness which the devil has planted in the world, simply in this, that we have no fellowship with them and do not run with them in the confusion of their abominations." Then the document continues making significant reference by indirect quote to the classical passage on separation there in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And then the brethren make specific application. And they say this, "From all this we learn that everything which has not been united with God in Christ is nothing but an abomination which we shun." And then they list a number of different things that ought to be shunned, and goes on to say, "And other things of the kind which the world regards highly, and yet which are carnal or flatly counter to the command of God after the pattern of all the iniquity which is in the world, from all this we shall be separated and have no part." That's 1527. Thus the document by which the Swiss and the South German Anabaptists defined and regrouped themselves established separation from the world as a foundation of principle, and also applied separation specifically. Now, there's abundant evidence that early Anabaptists not only understood, but they practiced the concept of taking the direction from Scripture rather than simply following the cultural conventions of the world. In the very first year of Swiss Anabaptism, we have this description from someone who was not Anabaptist. He said this, "They shun costly clothing, despise expensive food and drink, clothe themselves with coarse cloth, cover their heads with broad felt hats. The entire manner of life is completely humble." In the north, the Anabaptist ferment to the north, both Minna Simons and his fellow laborer Dirk Phillips sounded the theme of separation. Writing in 1537, Minna says, "We are taught that we must not love the world and the things therein, nor conform to the world." And in a letter giving instruction on discipline, Minna says this, "Remember that you are the Lord's people, separated from the world and hated until death." Dirk Phillips, after having cited various scriptures, wrote in a tract these words, These and similar words, which are abundant in Scripture, testify clearly to us that true Christians and disciples of the Lord are not one with the world, but are delivered, chose, and separated from it. And therefore, they may not have fellowship with their false worship and evil works. He later writes in the same piece, true Christians must serve God, the Lord, according to His word alone, and not conform themselves to the world. Another early document that gives us a witness to the belief and practice of separation and nonconformity is a document called the Strasbourg Confession, or the Strasbourg's Discipline. I'm sorry. The Strasbourg's Discipline is a set of regulations. It was a practical and administrative tool. It was not necessarily, a doctrinal tool. The date is 1568. A number of preachers and elders came together at Strasbourg, and item 20 of this document says this: tailors and seamstresses shall hold to the plain and simple style and make nothing for pride's sake. While the First Anabaptist Confession of Faith, if we call that, at Schleitheim, had an article about separation, a survey of 12 subsequent confessions of faith from 1554 to 1660 show none with an explicit article of separation from the world or having to do with nonconformity. That's an explicit article about that. However, two of those confessions speak rather pointedly regarding matters that we would consider matters of separation and nonconformity. One of those is called The Concept of Cologne, 1591, and it's a concise, conciliating statement between Anabaptists who had become estranged over doctrine and church discipline. And while the nature of this document may not have lent itself to explicit details, the practical matters it speaks to indicates that those who signed this document understood that Christian living runs counter to the practices and values of the world, and it was incumbent upon the church to bring discipline to bear on those who reflected the world. And I quote from that document, "We have discussed our apprehensions concerning the growing inclination of the merchant class toward temporal greed and the vanity of ostentatious clothing, which imitate the world rather than displaying the humility of Christ. And because these are insidious creeping sins, and it is to be feared that they will lead many to destruction, although one can hardly prescribe for anyone how much business he should do or what he should wear, yet we desire that each of us would restrict his business activities and dress modestly. Indeed, that he might enlighten the world in all he does and not attire himself like the world after the manner of the discontented and insatiable. For this reason, we have agreed that all who keep watch over the house of God should censure the members in all faithfulness and in the power of scriptures." Well, as is true today, Anabaptism, all through the stream of Anabaptist history, has taken separation and nonconformity very seriously, leading to ruptured fellowship from those who saw things differently. And the Dutch Anabaptists, as well as the Northern Germans, were racked with dissension and division already in the lifetime of Menno Simons, and extending well past the middle of the 17th century. After Menno's death, Anabaptist refugees from Flanders moved into Friesland, which actually was the home area of Menno Simons, and it resulted in bitter and long-standing divisions in the Dutch Anabaptist communities. One scholar attributes some of their tension to matters of what we would call separation and nonconformity. The Frisians, the Flemish refugee communities, were culturally different from the Frisian ones. The Flemish were less concerned with plain clothing than were the Frisians, but critical nevertheless of Frisian wealth as displayed in expensive homes and furnishings. And he writes this scholar, and commenting on that, "Most of the issues that precipitated the conflicts, whether they involved the proper form of the band, the proper lifestyle of Christians, the reputation of elders, or involvement in real estate deals, originated in the shared commitment to a visible alternative community of believers who live separate from the world without spot or wrinkle." Harold Bender agrees that not only among the Dutch Mennonites from 1570 to 1700, but practically all schisms among Mennonites until relatively recent times involved practical issues of separation and nonconformity. Separation and nonconformity, as has already been noted, has a particular focus for Anabaptist Mennonites in, as it concerns dress. And maybe I'll just give a few more examples. In a tract in which he defended the brotherhood against charges of legalism, Minna Simons condemns people who, and I quote, say that they believe, and yet alas, there are no limits or bounds to their accursed haughtiness, foolish pride and pomp. They parade in silks, velvet, costly clothes, gold rings, chains, silver belts, pins and buttons, curiously adorned shirts, shawls, collars, veils, aprons, velvet shoes, slippers, and such like finery. They never regard that the exalted apostles Peter and Paul have in plain and express words forbidden all this to Christian women. And if forbidden to women, how much more to men who are the leaders and heads of their wives? And I would make this comment today the big issue when we talk about clothing has to do with modesty, has to do that with that particular sensuality. We'll notice that clothing in earlier Anabaptist history had to do with a different issue than modesty. People flaunted themselves not as crassly as what they do today. Another wind in the Anabaptist practices comes from a Reformed pastor in Swiss Emmental, writing in 1693 to persuade his parishioners that they could be good Christians without becoming Anabaptists. And in his writing, he says this: in distinguishing themselves in outward clothing from all other honest people, do they not thereby make it understood that they are not averse to being recognized among the people, so that one can immediately say, this is an Anabaptist? So he's saying that they dress in such a way that they distinguish themselves. You can recognize them as Anabaptists. And then he specifically states that they wore no collars around the neck, nothing embroidered or lace or anything else that the rural people consider pride and ostentation in dress. Moving on to North America, a pietist who lived for a short while in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, wrote in 1750 concerning Mennonites that these people are modest and upright in their conduct. They wear plain clothing. Proud colors may not be worn by them. And L.J. Heatwell, a prominent Virginia bishop, wrote in 1922, when he's 70 years old, that the early habits and customs of dress among pioneer Mennonites in Virginia are strictly in keeping with the principles of separation from the popular styles of their time. One of the themes running through the story of Anabaptist history, Mennonite history, attire, concerning attire, is pride. I mentioned today it's modesty. That theme was a theme of pride. It came through in 1525, that observation already quoted, when he says that they are entirely, their manner of life is completely humble. It came through the Strasbourg Discipline, when the church leaders declared that tailors and seamstresses shall make nothing for pride's sake. It's also evident in the records from the Mennonite Church, the Mennonite Conference in Virginia. In August of 1865, they discussed the subject of pride at length, and they unanimously resolved to guard against pride in the fashions in their various forms and keep them out of the church as much as possible. 12 years later, this same Virginia conference revisited the issue of pride, and they resolved that the wearing of finger rings, breast pins, ornamental shirt fronts, cuffs, fashionable collars, ruffles, roached or otherwise fashionable hair is inconsistent with the Word of God. They further resolved that the brothers and sisters be required to be faithful to their promise in conforming to the rules of the church in regard to dress, and if they neglected to comply, they be visited and reasoned with. What the appeal to pride most likely tells us is that the Anabaptists and their spiritual descendants saw the clothing issue as a mark of worldly pride rather than a mark of separation from the world, or as an expression of nonconformity, as it is sometimes viewed today. In fact, the current practice of visible of many conservative Anabaptist people of a consciously prescribed, regulated attire, including perhaps the idea of it being a visible and/or symbolic mark of distinction from the world, is of relatively recent origin in the sweep of Mennonite history. According to Melvin Gehrig in his book, Mennonite Attire Through Four Centuries, prior to the time of Jacob Ammon, 1693, no documents have been found prescribing a definite form of dress, although a degree of uniformity of style was achieved in some groups by forbidding certain styles and colors or costumes. That's not to say that clothing was not regulated. Rather, it was regulating by proscription rather than prescription, regulated by what was forbidden rather than what was required to be worn. For example, in Gingrich's book, he gives an extensive footnote listing very detailed rules from an old Flemish Anabaptist group of things that were not allowed. For instance, Christians should not wear high-heeled shoes or shoes decorated with white yarn, nor two straps, nor spy holes. But yet, all the detailed things that they gave, none of them had to do with what they should wear. Rather, it was what they should not wear. Yet the question remains, can strict prohibition combined with group practice combine to produce, in effect, a normative standard in regard to separation from the world, be it in dress or be it in some other concern? And John C. Wanger seems to think so. He said that while dress was regulated, the Swiss and South German Mennonites never seemed to develop any specific religious garb. They remained simple Christians, avoiding the luxury and ostentation of the rich, yet they became recognizable as such in part by their plainness of dress, which over time tended to develop into a standard way of dressing. While admonitions and prohibitions targeted pride gave way to aggressively promoted and prescribed plain clothing among the large body of Mennonites. Melvin Gingrich again states that between 1865 and 1950 in district and general conferences, no less than 230 resolutions were passed on the subject of nonconformity in dress, which is more than any other subject. Many of these called for the wearing of a definitely prescribed garb. Consequently, the church moved to a greater, though sometimes reluctant, uniformity, especially as practiced among the leadership. We could ask the question, what led to this shift toward uniformity? Again, in his study, Gingrich is inclined to think that earlier the weight of tradition was sufficient to maintain the practice of wearing simple clothes that had a degree of uniformity about them without any teaching being done on the value of uniformity as an end in itself. But plainness was threatened by the loss of Mennonite isolation and the leveling of society. In other words, the leveling of social classes, not having real high social classes and real or an elite ruling class and a common class. With the leveling of that through American democratization and standardization of dress. In fact, he thinks that the very concept of separation and nonconformity was being endangered. And so the leadership responded by stressing not only simplicity, but uniformity as well. We must not assume that Mennonite leaders were primarily motivated by sociological impulse for Mennonites to be a distinct group in society. Although John C. Wanger appealed to sociological value of external symbols of dress as aids in the maintenance of group consciousness and group solidarity. Whatever sociological factors, whatever factors in binding us together in a social way may have been involved, consciously or otherwise, there's no reason to doubt, for example, that when the Mennonite General Conference formed a dress committee to bring all people to the gospel standard of simplicity and spirituality, as they wrote, no reason to doubt that its highest motivation and concern was anything less than spiritual. I'd like to move on to a bit of the scope of separation and nonconformity. How broadly did Mennonites, Anabaptists conceive nonconformity to be? Was worldliness shrunk down to dress, or is it large as Scripture reveals Satan's world sphere to be? Well, Mennonites did see did see worldliness as larger than clothes, as we've already seen. Besides clothes, a large area had to do with entertainment. And there was prohibitions having to do with entertainment. For lack of time, I won't give any illustration on that. Yet Mennonite record shows some inconsistency in terms of separation and nonconformity, as seen, for example, through the eyes of a Swiss immigrant living in Pennsylvania in the early 1800s, where her husband was teaching music in a Mennonite community. In a letter home to her parents, she said that while Mennonites belong to a class of people who do not believe in luxury, we found, and I'm quoting now, in two attractive homes that all the rooms were furnished according to the latest styles, with gorgeous beds, armchairs, chests of drawers, tables, desks, tables, and curtains. And then she was speaking of her bedroom as a guest in a Mennonite home, and she wrote, quoting, the magnificent beds covered with artistically worked spreads, the floors covered with Turkish rugs, all dazzled our eyes. Costly drapes covered the windows. We stood there transfixed. Never would we have expected such things in a Mennonite farmhouse. We will find the same thing, my dear husband said, when we accept other invitations. Whether the inconsistencies were a result of too small of a worldview or from carelessness and carnality, inconsistencies were not the whole story. Just before and the last major push, resistance to the forces that would sweep the Mennonite church over the falls of acculturation, the Mennonite General Conference meeting in the summer of 1955 adopted a declaration of commitment in respect to Christian separation and nonconformity to the world, which demonstrates comprehensiveness and consistency on the conceptual level, however much it was falling short in practice in the local churches. Nonconformity as a term began to be used widely around the turn of the 20th century, and this coincided with what some have considered to be a Mennonite awakening or quickening, which resulted from various influences, among them revivalism and the progressive spirit of the age. Whatever one's view of this era, whether it was an advancement for the church or a departure from the Mennonite genius, those in the forefront of the movement introduced some new ideas, or at least new ways of conceptualizing and expressing Christian faith and discipleship, things that were new to the church. And one of those was the use of the word restrictions in regard to some matters as they touched on Christian living. I don't know why they did it this way. In one of the statements of faith that came developed out of that period, the 1921 Garden City, Missouri Statement of Faith, in that particular statement, there is both an article having to do with restrictions, which includes such things, which includes Christian duties to the state, the separation of church and state, non-resistance, personal appearance, non-swearing of oaths, secret orders, and life insurance, a catch-all of separation issues. At the same time, there was a separate article on separation. Now, why they separated and conceived of certain portions of life as restrictions and also had separation, I don't know, other than that restrictions had received, assumed a life of its own as negative commands of God. Well, the incoming tide of greater rigor and regulation of separation and nonconformity among Mennonites in North America crested around the mid-20th century. Many church members were increasingly galled with the clothing and cultural restriction and viewed nonconformity as isolation from the world, a world that had been opened up to them by the experiences of World War II, and that they wanted to engage for Christ. While there were attempts to revitalize nonconformity by broadening its scope and calls to redefine and reconceive it positively as transformative and dynamic discipleship, the tide had turned. John C. Wanger and Harold Bender, both prominent Mennonite church scholars and churchmen, wrote in 1957, "The struggle to maintain true scriptural nonconformity continues to be a major problem for the Mennonite church. With the acceleration of cultural change in American life and the pervasiveness of modern American urban cultural influence through almost universal advertising, periodical reading, radio, television. Even the most withdrawn groups are subjected to pressures to surrender principles, not to speak of the more open groups. Well, I don't have time to get into the story of what happened to the more open groups, but they were swept over the tide, over the falls of acculturation. But what Bender and Wanger said applies to us now, 50 years later, that we are under this pressure to conform, to be assimilated into society. I'd like to spend the remaining time thinking about what we can learn from this brief survey. We've raced through it like a mad racehorse, but I would like to pull a few things together and suggest five dimensions of a historically informed doctrine of separation and nonconformity. And the first one of those is that it needs to be biblically based. While Anabaptism rose in a particular political and social context, it was primarily a spiritual quest predicated on the Bible. The question is, has our separation and nonconformity remained rooted in deep spiritual soil, or is it primarily nourished by ethnicity and sociology? Separation and nonconformity driven by anything else other than its biblical base is certain to go awry. To the degree that Anabaptist peoples over the centuries rooted their separation in Scripture, they were one in essence with those who signed the agreement at Schleitheim in 1527 in regard to the basic meaning of biblical separation. The biblical base for separation and nonconformity properly grasped and taught brings both legitimacy and understanding to the issue. It answers the question, why? Why must we scrutinize our culture and live counterculturally in so many different ways? It's because cultures are permeated by the world, that which is not compatible with and is in opposition to the kingdom of God. However, separation and nonconformity deprived of its biblical base becomes an instrument for that which it was not intended and a tool to supplant the gospel of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. Separation is not a means to salvation, a way of upholding a standard of meritorious righteousness. And we also need clear thinking that while conversion results in works of righteousness, which a life of separation and nonconformity reflects, and this walk of obedient righteousness must be undertaken seriously and conscientiously, we are ever dependent on the righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ rather than on one that is through meticulous and scrupulous separation and nonconformity to the world. I can never live separated enough to live life without the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Neither is separation and conformity a means to achieve holiness of life. Holiness is the result of the work of God in cleansing us from sin and separating us unto Himself. The progressive aspect of holiness in a believer's life is the practice of that which God has so graciously begun or brought about in our lives. Holiness is perfected in the sense that as we walk with the Lord, with all that entails, we grow more in His likeness. It seems that sometimes in our history we have used various standards of separation and nonconformity as a benchmark for God-approved holiness by which to judge the spirituality of others. While differences of opinion concerning practical application are unavoidable, nonconformity resulting in holier-than-thou attitudes and acrimonious church splits over the minutest of details has lost its way. A biblical basis for separation and nonconformity guides its application. The point is not to be social nonconformist, arbitrarily distinctive, or even to set up marks of separation. Rather, we are to be as separated and nonconformed as obedience to Christ and His Word makes us, and as being cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit takes us. Employing such devices as amoral, cultural, linguistic, and geographic offenses for purposes of separation from the world raises the question of whether one is trying to achieve isolation rather than separation from the world. So we must be biblical based. Secondly, separation must be positively framed. In an address to the Fourth Mennonite World Conference in 1948, entitled The Limitations of Nonconformity, Paul Menninger observed that nonconformity, being entirely negative in its meaning, does not furnish any general or specific guidance to the individual or the church in the development of Christian life or in meeting moral and spiritual problems. So what should we make of the negative aspect of separation and nonconformity? First, we do poorly to unhitch nonconformity to the world from its teammate, which is conformity to Christ. These are simply the negative and positive aspects of progressive sanctification. John C. Wanger captured that fact well in his well-titled book, Separated Unto God. Positioning separation and nonconformity as a necessary part, but only a part of a larger whole, brings understanding and appreciation for its role in living a holy life. Secondly, the validity of separation and nonconformity is not diminished by its negativity. The Ten Commandments have six of the ten are stated negatively. And Paul, in light of his promise in light of the promise of God to be our Father, and the privilege of us being His children as a consequence of separation, exhorts us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleansing ourselves from worldly contaminants of body and soul, which are negative actions, produce the positive results of growth in godlikeness. Thirdly, while we need not feel apologetic for being a negative doctrine, yet separation and nonconformity is well served by framing it in terms of liberation rather than simply in terms of restriction. A positive focus on separation as liberation from the enslaving and degrading values and practices demanded by conformity to the world should enhance appreciation for this fundamental biblical teaching and stimulate a more genuine and consistent practice among Anabaptist believers. And fourthly, while separation and nonconformity are negative terms, must its application be only negative? Might a given church address the implication of being in the world, but not of the world holistically, not only in terms of what is restricted, but of what is recommended or required? As we've seen, this approach has been taken place at times in Mennonite history in regard to dress, particularly at least in the 19th century, or beginning in the 19th century. But it finds very little reach in Anabaptist history outside of dress. Interestingly, while not a mandate for New Testament or New Covenant practice, the Old Covenant reflects the same phenomena. Prescriptive separation targets personal appearance. Third aspect, a third dimension of historical dimension in regard to separation and nonconformity is that it should be comprehensively applied. Over the centuries, has the Anabaptist Mennonite conception of worldliness been too narrow? Has separation and nonconformity been conceived primarily in terms of personal appearance? Have we focused on a few boundary markers while overlooking where we may have imbibed worldly values and attitudes, resulting in more conformity to the world than we might care to admit, and inconsistencies which onlookers find both perplexing and amusing? Certainly and appropriately, a lot of focus over the centuries has been on dress, yet the historical record shows the church addressing issues of worldliness beyond clothing and accessories. The early Anabaptists probably conceived the scope of separation and nonconformity more clearly than has been the case of some of their spiritual descendants. They didn't have a Mennonite culture. They didn't have an Anabaptist culture to see them through. They understood the reality of the world, which included the state and the established churches. For them, the separation from the world was not primarily an issue of attire, but it was applying Scripture in a way they had never done before to the realities of their lives, socially, politically, culturally, ecclesiastically, and economically. Over the time, as the Anabaptist movement aged, with some people withdrawing and becoming more secluded and isolated, and others receiving greater tolerance and acceptance of members of society, the forces that came with time had their effect. On the one hand, general patterns of belief, thought, and practice became established and indicated a path to follow, became a tradition. On the other hand, as Anabaptists and Mennonites became more able to function freely in society, the world no longer stood out in such bold relief. The lines between the world and the kingdom of God became more blurred in some people's thinking and practice. And these have been the continual dynamics over the years. On one hand, we have tradition. On the other hand, we have are getting comfortable in the societies in which we live, in which the lines seem to be more blurred. Consequently, the level of comprehensiveness and consistency has been varied. How well we relate all the dimensions of our lives to being separated under the kingdom of God is worthy of consideration and begs the question, how can the church comprehend and embrace the biblically based, broadly applied, and culturally fitting life that the reality of living for God in the sphere of Satan's world demands? Fourthly, separation and nonconformity needs to be consistently practiced. If separation and nonconformity is conceived too narrowly, or if social, cultural, and ethnic forces become dominant, however subtly and unconsciously, the result will be inconsistency. Sometimes people contend for practices without adequate attention and appreciation for the principles which gave rise to them. And that's a perennial problem in the practice of separation and nonconformity, one which fosters so much inconsistency of practice, be it personal appearance or in other areas. The question before us is, how can the reality of separation and nonconformity to the world permeate a believer's spiritual worldview and seep from all these pores of his life as he lives? Too often, it seems, a few issues become paramount and symbolic, diverting attention away from the real issues and principles, thus leading to inconsistency of practice. The inconsistency may involve embracing a form for practicing nonconformity, but the function of which fails to address the worldly issue that called for a nonconformed response. A sister may wear the form of a cape dress, but be totally inconsistent with what it is supposed to accomplish. It may also involve appropriating some marks of nonconformity while other values and practices reveal a life still gripped by worldly-mindedness. According to Harold Bender, the three-pronged fork by which separation and nonconformity has been carried forward over the centuries has been tradition, indoctrination, and discipline. These all have their place when properly employed, but wrongly used, they can militate against the truly consistent practice of separation and nonconformity. Lastly, our separation and nonconformity needs to be intentionally transmitted. Separation and nonconformity is embedded both in Scripture and in Anabaptist conviction. The spiritual heritage that those who have embraced conservative Anabaptism enjoy does not guarantee that successive generations will value and practice separation from the world in any comprehensive and consistent way. Parents who simply assume their children will follow after them in whatever spiritual values and teaching. Parents who simply assume that, and churches that naively suppose the next generation will continue on in paths of faithfulness without giving thought to the perils along the way, may find themselves disappointed. Sometimes a person is amazed at how quickly an entire church jettisons separation and nonconformity. Is it possible that such a seemingly rapid collapse takes place from having lived off the interest of spiritual heritage while the capital was being squandered? How can we avoid losing the knowledge of this truth and the blessing of its practice, which has been sustained to a greater or lesser degree since Anabaptism? And now I'll go to the long version to finish up. Four enduring threats to separation. I'm still talking about intentionally transmitting separation and nonconformity. Four enduring threats to separation are inadequate teaching, the effect of wealth, ineffective churches, and the pressure to assimilate into society. Our teaching must start with the spiritual reality of two and only two kingdoms. Christian conduct, when rooted in that understanding, becomes meaningful beyond obedience to assorted commandments of God and principles of Scripture. Wealth is a subtle competitor to God for our hearts. One of its subtleties is that we can think we are pious Christians when in fact wealth is corrupting us. It's corrupting our affections, our values, and our lifestyles. The effect of wealth is reflected in the concept of cologne cited earlier, which spoke of the growing inclination of the merchant class toward temporal greed and the vanity of ostentatious clothing, which imitate the world rather than displaying the humility of Christ. Effective churches are fertile soil producing holy living, of which separation and nonconformity is a vital part. Churches have the potential to be effective when a committed community of believers who have received life through the gospel are living out Christian discipleship and brotherhood discipline lovingly and holistically. Separation and nonconformity find stony soil in the hearts of those young people who have found what to them is meaningless law and condemnation, where they should be learning grace and discipleship as it flowers and fruits amid congregational life, teaching, and life. Finally, the world has always, and it will always, try to squeeze us into its mold. Will we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by that pressure? Do you intend to transmit the biblical doctrine and Anabaptist legacy, or do you simply expect or hope it will happen? Will we rise to the challenges, reflecting in our lives and in the church the glory of the Lord, being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory?
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders Educational Programs. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.